Our Father and God, again, Lord, we thank you for another day of life and breath, another day to rest in you and to serve you, Father, and to enjoy you. Help us to do that with faith in our hearts, with love for you and for our fellow man. Father, help us to know what real biblical love is, and especially as we take this time to know what real wisdom is. Father, that's what we would seek, to be wise, that we could glorify you, that we could do all that we are called to do in a way in which we lift up our Lord Jesus, and in a way in which we please you. Father, help us to be pleasing in your sight. Through the blood of Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we are in the book of Proverbs. This is the second class on Proverbs. I wanted to do just a quick review here of last week. Remember, last week we looked at the central message of the wisdom books. And there are several wisdom books in the Old Testament, Proverbs really being the main wisdom book. And the central theme is the fear of the Lord is wisdom. The fear of the Lord is knowledge. And I give you the verses where you see this repeated over and over again in the wisdom book. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7, which, Lord willing, we may actually look at that verse today if we make it that far. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Remember, despise in Hebrew, I mean, you get it in the graphic or in the literal English word, right, is to look down upon, to despise, to look down. Well, that's the same concept in Hebrew. You look down upon it as if it's beneath you. You know, I remember my third grade teacher told my mom when she went into for the parent-teacher conference. For some reason, I really remember my third grade teacher, Mrs. Porch, well. But I remember she said to my mom, after my mom saw my desk, which was an absolute disaster, she said, it's as if cleanness is beneath him. He doesn't have time to be worried about cleaning his desk or things like that. And I think man in general, at least when it comes to God's wisdom, it's beneath us. We don't have time to worry about pleasing God. We have bigger, more important things. And that's what the fool does. The fool looks down on wisdom and instruction. Notice how every one of these verses tried to line up the parallel for you. You can see it all the way through Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Just everything's the same except for one difference: knowledge, wisdom. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Knowledge of the Holy One here is understanding, is parallel with the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To know God as holy is to fear the Lord, in other words. And if we don't understand God's holiness, we probably won't fear God as we should. And again, here, wisdom and knowledge are set beside one another as synonyms. We can make a distinction there, and I think sometimes Scripture does, but sometimes it uses them interchangeably here, as you see in these two verses. In the book of Job, you have the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. You're starting to see here in Hebrew parallelism a turning away from evil being equated with the fear of the Lord. And Psalm 111 goes even further. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, same as Proverbs 9:10. A good understanding have all those, notice, who do his commandments. Aha. So we have the fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. The fear of the Lord is to do his commandments. And Psalm 112 repeats that concept in a parallel form where we can't miss it. Blessed is the man who does what? Who fears the Lord. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Who delights greatly in his commandments. So delighting greatly in his commandments in Hebrew thought parallelism that we looked at last week, that is synonymous with delighting in his commandments. Fearing the Lord is synonymous with delighting in the commandments. In other words, you can't do one without the other, and to do one is to, in effect, do the other. And then Ecclesiastes 12:13 takes that same concept. Hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. One flowing out of the other. For this is man's all, book of Ecclesiastes says. This is everything in life. To fear God and to keep the commandments. And again, it's not denying the grace of the gospel and that we need to repent of our sins and trust in Christ, but the wisdom books are building on the foundation of salvation. They're not talking about salvation. They're not presenting the message of salvation because they're addressed to people who are supposed to already be saved and understand that, and they're looking for how to live out their faith. And that's why the wisdom books don't really spend a lot of time developing salvation. And sometimes they're criticized by especially critics or liberals who don't believe the Bible and say, well, look, there's no salvation here. Here's works righteousness. And that's not true. It's assuming that you're coming to God by grace through faith, and now you want to live properly for Him, and it's showing you how to do that by fearing the Lord. The fear of the Lord, in other words, is something that only the Christian can do. Even as keeping the commandments is something that only the Christian can do. This is for someone who knows the Lord and who wants to serve Him and wants to grow in serving Him. So that's the central theme, again, of the wisdom books. It is the characteristic of Hebrew wisdom. We may contrast this a little bit with what sometimes is called worldly wisdom, or even more particularly sometimes is contrasted with Greek wisdom, or sometimes you'll hear, you know, Athens being contrasted with Jerusalem. What does Athens have in common with Jerusalem, or something like that? And what that concern is getting at is the difference between the wisdom of the Greeks or the wisdom of the philosophers and the wisdom of the Hebrews or the wisdom of the theologians. And there is a difference as we'll go into the book of Proverbs. And I might get time, actually spend a class or so on talking just about what the wisdom of philosophy and the wisdom of the Greeks is and be able to contrast that. But we do notice a little bit of a difference here right away in the theme, right? Hebrew wisdom is eminently practical. It's concerned with doing and living before God. Whereas Greek wisdom or philosophical wisdom is much more speculative and theoretical. I was just reading in Calvin this week about how it is the business of the Christian to not speculate and to pry into the divine essence as if we ever could penetrate that darkness. And he talks about how this is why God, when he appeared, he always appeared veiled in darkness, that we couldn't see to try to peer into what God is. But it's the business of the Christian to do what God says, to take His word, to fear Him, and to do what God says. And by doing that, Calvin says, that's how we grow in wisdom and in knowledge, not by this speculative enterprise of trying to fathom and understand all things. And of course, Calvin was criticizing the schoolmen of the Middle Ages, as he often does. And in some ways, rightly so. In other ways, maybe, you know, you can't just with a blanket wash out all medieval philosophy and theology as being a waste of time. There were many godly things and worthwhile things that you can learn from the medieval theologians, and sometimes they get a sort of a, you know, the theology of the Middle Ages gets a black eye. There was a lot of bad, but there was some good as well. It wasn't like God had completely abandoned the church at that time. So just pointing that out. But for the most part, one of the things that came out in the Middle Ages was this interest in philosophy. You know, Aristotle became this great interest for the medieval theologians. And they were very much interested in his philosophy and in aligning it with Christian theology. Well, Augustine did sort of the same thing with Plato. You know, 1,000 years earlier, Augustine was doing that in the late 300s, early 400s, and in fact, he's been accused, and I think rightly so, of being somewhat Platonistic in some of his developments of theology. For example, there's a little bit in Augustine of, you know, sort of the physical is kind of bad and the spiritual is kind of better, and that's why he was a monk, and he entered a monastery and took the vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience, because that's what you really did if you were really going to be godly. And that sort of whole movement was taking off at the time of Augustine and so forth. So, you know, Augustine did buy into, I think, a little bit of Platonism, even as he rightly saw a lot of good in Plato. I think maybe didn't discern some of the pagan roots of that. And you see that again in the Middle Ages with the medieval theologians and Aristotle. And yet there were some good things in Aristotle as well. So just to make a note, though, it's sort of contrasting biblical Hebrew wisdom with the wisdom of the philosophers, which again, you can find truth there. You know, Paul quotes the Athenian philosophers in his speech on Mars Hill at the Areopagus. He says, some of your own poets know, right, that in God we live and move and have our being. That's a quote of some Greek poets, that we are his offspring. And Paul quotes them affirmatively, saying they got some of this right. Well, how did they get it right? It wasn't from their speculations, it was from the common grace and general revelation of God, which is there, which man sees, and man will discern some truth from that. That's why we go, when we go to a doctor,
at least when I go to a doctor, I don't know about you, but if I would have to have surgery, I want to know that that surgeon is very good at what he does. I'm more interested in that than I am whether or not he's a Calvinist. You know, sorry, but that's just the way I go into it, right? I'm more interested, is he taking God's general revelation in his field of knowledge and accurately applying it so that he can bless me in this area? I'm not going to him to learn the doctrines of salvation, right? And I'm just saying that there are many things that people who are not Christians have rightly learned and are wisely can do, and we would be fools to not seek to benefit from that. And ultimately, what do? We thank God for that, right? We thank God that there is enough common grace in that person to rightly align with creation to the point that they can do some good things that bless people. And that's good, right? We don't believe in utter depravity, that everybody is as bad as they can be. We believe in total depravity, that everything that we do is tainted with sin. And that's the unbeliever as well. They can recognize many right things and do right things outwardly. And again, that can be a blessing to us. So even in the philosophy, and I brought you one, volume one of a history of philosophy that I've been working through, trying to learn something. I'm on volume seven, and this isn't even the biggest one. I wish I could share some things that I've learned. But this is the wisdom of the philosophers. And there's definitely some things that are helpful there. But they don't begin, as we see, Hebrew wisdom. They don't begin with the fear of the Lord and to recognize God and to recognize the limits of man's wisdom and what man can and can't do. They begin with reason or with the senses, and they try to build reality from there, and they're not able to do that. They always run into problems and make mistakes. So that's the general overview. Let's go to Roman numeral 2. Then the unique characteristics of the book of Proverbs. Jump back into Proverbs specifically rather than wisdom generally here. It makes it eminently readable and applicable. Many people love the book of Proverbs, right? Because you can pick up the book of Proverbs. You can just open it anywhere, read a couple of verses, and you can get what it means. You don't have to study the historical context for the most part. You don't have to learn the manners and customs of people of Bible times, because for the most part, the Proverbs speak of experiential things that all of us can relate to right away, right? You know, the sluggard puts his hand in the dish and he's too lazy to bring it out and put it to his mouth. You don't have to understand anything about Jewish culture to make sense of what that verse is telling you. That's why the book of Proverbs is loved by so many, because I don't have to be a scholar or I don't have to be a student of Scripture. I can just pick it up and I can learn something that could benefit from me. Likewise, there's very little Israelite cultic practices. When I say cultic, I mean that everything about the temple and the worship practices of Israel. You know, very little about, you know, how to determine the clean and the unclean and the priests and the feast days and all of that stuff. It's not concerned with those things. Again, there are other books to look at for that. I don't have to learn the social structures and the civil laws and so forth and the customs. Again, I can just pick up the book of Proverbs and learn something. There's little gospel development or reference. God's plan and provision of salvation, you don't see a whole lot of furthering of that in the book of Proverbs. Again, it's not meant for that. It's meant for people who are saved, living in a time of peace. The temple is built. You can go worship God. The borders are secure in the time of Solomon. So now, how do I live? That's the interest. Not a lot about man's, you know, fall in depravity as well. But all these things are assumed when you read Proverbs. It's assumed that man is sinful, and it's speaking to that condition. It's assumed that there's a way of salvation, and it's speaking to the person who is walking in it. So those things are assumed in there, but you're just not going to learn a whole lot more about, again, who the Messiah is. Although there is a section about wisdom speaking that clearly, I think, refers to Christ. But you don't get a lot of development like you do in the historical books about Abraham's seed and so forth. Again, it's dealing with everyday life and its timeless human aspects to which everybody can easily relate. Human observations are made from life experiences. But we don't want to forget, as inspired by God. This is a book inspired by God. It's not just some person who was very wise and reflective who's commenting on life and giving us his take on it. This is God's take, ultimately. And we want to remember that. Because we can easily start to, you know, we can do this with any book of Scripture, right? You'll hear me refer to, well, David says here, Solomon says. I mean, ultimately, I believe God is inspiring them to say these things, but their personalities and their concerns come out too, and that's by the will of God as well. But the readability and the reachability of Proverbs, because it is such a book that has all these characteristics, it can lead to some unique dangers or problems. And that is because there's no need or very little need for context, it can encourage lucky dippings. Anybody know what that means? Lucky dipping. Denny, you did some lucky dipping this morning, right? To determine what you should do, you open the Bible like this. Okay, I want to find God's will this morning. Boom. There it is. When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant, which I made with your care, you know, try to find something for my life or for today in there, you know, like a fortune teller. Well, with Proverbs, if you take the book of Proverbs and do that, you'll probably find something that does apply to your life because, again, it is so applicable. But to take that and say, well, that's sort of, you know, God's will for me today or something is a distorted way to read Scripture. So you have to be careful of that. But again, the book of Proverbs, you could begin reading in any section and learn something from it at any time, really. Wisdom in experience or shrewdness, this is another thing the book will do, may be praised on a human level in that it gets things done. All right? We'll read some Proverbs that'll do that, that'll talk about something that, you know, that works, but it doesn't reflect on whether it's right or wrong. And so we don't want to say, oh, the Bible is teaching this is a good thing because it says this. Well, there's a lot of verses that do that, and we need to remember that it's assuming that we're going to apply God's law to this section and not just, you know, look at the Scripture and say, well, this is what I should do. You know, for example, Abraham is told by God to go and sacrifice his son. You know, does that mean that, well, I'm supposed to go and sacrifice my son too because I want to be like Abraham? Well, no, that'd be a horrible application of Scripture. God specifically told Abraham and just Abraham to do that thing. All right, well, here's some examples of this, all right? So wisdom, again, praised on a human level simply because it works, but that doesn't mean that necessarily that thing is being said to be good. So here's an example would be the parable of the unjust steward. Jesus talks about the unjust steward. He goes and basically, you know, plunders his former owner to get favor with people, and it works. And the master praises the unjust steward for what he did. And yet, you know, and Jesus is using that as an example of how people are very wise in the ways of the world, but he's not condoning that kind of activity and giving that parable. Well, here's a good example from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 31, verse 6. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. Oh, well, here's a passage that says I should go get drunk if I'm feeling bad. That is not what it's saying. All right, that would be a distortion of the Word of God. But, you know, again, we want to remember what the book of Proverbs is doing to us. The context here is helpful, and we need to go back. If you go back to verse 4, it says this, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes to drink intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted." Then it says, "Give drink, strong drink to him who is perishing." All right? So what it's telling him here is don't, you know, if you're going to be a good king, you can't get involved in drinking, you know, like the person who does, who is really torn up in soul. And yes, that may help him for a time, but he's going to still answer for his sin, you know, but you as a king. So the context there is not whenever something bad's happening in my life, God says I can go and get drunk. It's not saying that. It's comparing how a king can never do this. And how, you know, yes, some people do it to temporarily take away their pain, but obviously the man who drinks and forgets his poverty and misery remembers it the next day, right? I mean, and Proverbs knows that. So we don't want to take the book of Proverbs or any one proverb and justify what would be wicked behavior simply because the book may seem to condone it at that point. Well, it's condoning it for a particular reason here to contrast that kind of thing with what a king should be doing. Proverbs should not be interpreted and applied, therefore, like the ethical absolutes of the moral law. And we saw that last time with the, you know, answer a fool in his folly, and the very next verse, do not answer a fool according to his folly. But again, we have to remember that. It's wisdom. It calls for understanding in order to rightly apply things that may need to be applied differently in different situations. Proverbial wisdom can be misused to further earthly success and not press on to its goal. The goal is the fear of the Lord. And yet, if I study the book of Proverbs, I'm going to learn some principles that will help me in my business or in my life. I could definitely misuse this book to get ahead. There's certainly things here that are wise, you know, about working hard, about doing your best, about understanding the times and how to apply things and so forth. There's a lot of stuff in here that you could benefit. But the goal, remember, the goal of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. If you would use it for that, you're not being wise. You're missing the whole thing. So I think the book, it repeatedly warns against the misuse of wisdom, and we'll see that. It continually tells us not to be satisfied with earthly success, temporal success, and that these things, even taken to their greatest level, are nothing. I mean, that's the book of Ecclesiastes, right? Even if you have all wisdom and all money and everything that you could possibly want, it's, you know, what's Ecclesiastes say? It's vanity. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. So wisdom books constantly warn against being satisfied with earthly success, even as they show you ways in which you can be more successful in this world. So sin and righteousness are looked at from a wisdom point of view often, practically showing you the results, but not at least more than theologically showing you what God thinks about it. The theological background is not denied. It's assumed that you're going to bring your knowledge of God and right and wrong to the Proverbs. It's assumed that you'll do that. In a sense, the book of Proverbs is for the more advanced Christian. It's for the person who understands the gospel and sin and righteousness, because he's not going to distort the books that way. But from a practical point of view, as it shows us very often, sin is foolishness, and the Proverbs will show us that. And righteousness is wise. It does bring success usually. And so the book will show us that. Final thing, though, is to consider God's condescension and grace in giving us a book that shows us why we should obey God. That's something else the Proverbs does. It shows us why. You know, God doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to show us that it is good to obey Him and that it is bad for us to disobey Him. But the book of Proverbs will do that all over the place, right? Show how, you know, a little poverty, a little sloth, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like an armed man. What's it telling you there? Don't be slothful. Why? Because it'll be bad for you. Rather than don't be slothful because God said so, you know. It gives you a practical reason that you should want to be motivated by. And so this is God's condescension and grace saying, hey, obedience is good for you. Here's all the ways it's good for you. Disobedience is bad for you. Here's all the ways it's bad for you. You know, again, God's condescension to do that, to appeal to us even on that level. Do what's good for you. Why would you cause yourself unnecessary pain and affliction in life? So this is some of the unique characteristics of the book. Wisdom and foolishness, often obedience and sin in their consequences, we'll see. Wisdom has very little to do with intelligence or stupidity. That's not what wisdom is about. It's not that the smarter I am, the more wise I am, or the less learned I am, the less wise I am. The simple can be wise. And we'll see a lot of verses that will address the simple, how the simple can be wise. And the very learned can be very foolish as well. The wise acknowledge God in all their ways. The fool says there is no God. That's what the fool does. And of course, Psalm 14:1, the fool says there is no God. Not the fool doesn't understand calculus. The fool says there is no God, no matter how smart he is. And you know, I can't help but think of people like Stephen Hawking and Richard Dawkins and others who are so brilliant, and yet, biblically speaking, they're fools, absolute fools. And some of the things that they say are absolutely foolish. You know, the spontaneous generation of the universe, and then the one guy saying, well, the universe is spontaneously generated gradually. Which is just an absurd statement. Spontaneous is instant. And we have instant gradual self-creation. And that's supposed to be somehow, you know, oh, how profound that is. Well, it's profound in the sense you can't understand it because it's absurd. You can't understand absurdity, right? I mean, I could talk all day about the profundity of one hand clapping. Oh, try to think about how
That's impossible.
It's like thinking about a square circle. You can rack your minds with that, but there's nothing there. It's irrational. Jesse.
Mm.
180? No. That was the abortion one. Yeah.
Expelled,
yes.
He doesn't want to go there. Well, there's some honesty in that fool. But it's very sad, yes, to say that I'm interested in learning, but I'm going to shut myself off from learning this because I don't like it. I don't like what this fact says, what this truth implies. So the wise acknowledge God in all their ways. The wise man is in touch with reality. I think that's important to recognize. Hebrew wisdom is so eminently practical because the wise man is in touch with the real world. He sees things as they really are. He knows there's a God. He knows everything's been created by God. He knows that this God who rules over all does judge sin and does reward righteousness, and he lives his life accordingly. He's in touch with reality. Ultimately, he will succeed, whether or not he succeeds in this life. The fool is the one living in the fantasy world. His world is not real. The world of evolution and spontaneous creation from nothing is not real. It's false. And it will not work, therefore. And he will ultimately fail, even if he achieves much, material success in this life. Wisdom is based on, again, the reality of God, the universe, and man being exactly what the Bible says they are. The problem with denying it is that you're living and you're acting out of what's not true. And you can't, it's just not going to work. I mean, if I put square wheels on my car, I may believe square wheels are going to make my car run better, but it's not going to happen. The car's not going to run as well because of all the principles of the natural laws. Being round is going to work better. And so also, if we understand the universe as it really is, it's going to work better for us. Proverbs affirms the importance, the significance, and the value of human life in this world because it is what God says it is, and that we must act and do good things. We are responsible beings. So you have that in Proverbs. God is sovereign in Proverbs, but humans have responsibility in Proverbs to know him and to live accordingly, and we will reap what we sow. Proverbs shows that. There is some order to the book. We don't want to come into the book and say, well, it's all these random little sayings. There are a lot of one or two line proverbs that are standalone, and the book on purpose collects those kind of sayings because that's much of what wisdom is, these pithy sayings that you can remember well. But you can, and there have been several different ways to outline the book of Proverbs. Probably the most simple one is the first one I give you there. Chapters 1 to 9, in the main, is the cry of wisdom, wisdom calling out for someone to listen and to follow and to be benefited by listening to wisdom. Then you have Solomon's Proverbs. In chapter 10, where it mentions Solomon again, and sometimes 10 to 24 is called Solomon's Proverbs. In chapter 25, it talks about how Hezekiah, under his reign, these further proverbs of Solomon were collected and written down. So Hezekiah is like 700, 720 B.C. Solomon's like 900, 920 B.C. And so 200 years later, Hezekiah the king has some more of Solomon's Proverbs incorporated into the book of Proverbs, obviously under God's inspiration. Then in chapter 30 and 31, you get these two other men, Augur and Lemuel, and their wisdom. And so that would be like sort of a five-part or four-part outline. There's a nine-part outline that is also a little bit more detailed. Verses 1 to 7 really does have a sort of a prologue to the book, and we're, Lord willing, we'll look at that in the rest of the class. And then from verse 8 of chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 9 is wisdom's call. And then you have from 10 to 22, 16, and most scholars seem to break chapter 22 at verse 16 and 17 because verse 17 speaks of the sayings of the wise. So they talk about maybe this being particularly Solomon's Proverbs, and then
sayings of the wise Proverbs that Solomon collected on topical, certain topics, a little bit more expanded from 22 to 24 there. And then in the middle of chapter 24, you get these sayings of the wise repeated. And then chapter 25 to 29 is Hezekiah's additions. And then Augur chapter 30, Lemuel chapter 31, 1 to 9. And then the virtuous wife ends the book of Proverbs with a perfect acrostic poem in Hebrew. All 22 letters beginning each one of the lines of the last 22 verses of the book of Proverbs. Most of the acrostic poems in the Old Testament have some anomalies, but the poem about the perfect wife has no anomalies. She is perfect. So it is interesting. But that's how the book of Proverbs ends. As we begin then to look at the prologue, I was hoping to get through the prologue today, and we'll see. Any questions in general on the book of Proverbs or on wisdom? Any thoughts, comments? Yes, Rosemary. You'll have to remind me after the class, I'll forget, but I can definitely get you a copy. Every time I have an outline, I almost always have it on my computer, so I can get you that. All right, let's jump then into the actual text of the Proverbs. I want you to notice that we did look at this last time. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Very royal beginning to the book. Solomon, remember, as we saw last time, was the wisest man. God gave him wisdom. So it's God-given wisdom. And Solomon is the founder, really, of the wisdom movement in Israel. Not that there wasn't wisdom before Solomon or outside of him, but that even as Samuel was sort of known as the father of the prophetic schools and so forth, even though Moses also was a prophet, so Solomon is seen as sort of the father of the wisdom movement. And he writes, all of Ecclesiastes, or most of it. He writes most of the book of Proverbs. He writes Song of Solomon. So you have, three books of the wisdom books written by Solomon. And again, him being the wisest man, we understand why the wisdom movement started with him. In order that you would know wisdom and chastening, which could also be translated discipline, which could also be translated instruction. It's one word in the Hebrew. In order that you would know. I translated it that way because of the way in which the verb is to know, yada or da'ath is knowledge, in Hebrew. It actually has a preposition on the front of the verb. Now, there's three main prepositions in Hebrew. The L, what we would say the L, and the mem, and the M, and the kaf, or the K. And the L, lamek, is meaning to, or for, or at. But it also is used to introduce a purpose clause. All right? And so you have the word to know with the preposition on the front introducing a purpose clause. And that's why I translate it this way. In order that you would know. I mean, we could just translate it to know, literally, because the law is to, but it's communicating to us there's a purpose here. And so the Proverbs of Solomon are given to us, the son of David, king of Israel, in order that you, plural, would know wisdom and chastening, or wisdom and discipline, wisdom and instruction, all the same word. And I want you to see how that, in order that you would know, phrase with the lamech and the to know verb is used in other places of Scripture, just to see this. You see this all the way back in Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. So this is the exact same form of that verb with the lamech on the front. The purpose, this is what man had done, to know good and evil. That was his purpose. That's why he did it. That's what Satan said would happen. Genesis 24:21. When Abraham's servant is looking for a wife for Isaac. And remember, he sees Rebekah, who is called an Alma, by the way. Maybe that'll come out in today's sermon. A maiden, an unmarried woman of marrying age. And he sees her, and he wonders if she's the one. And so it says, then the man, wondering at her, remained, because he just got done praying, if you remember the story. He prays, Lord, guide me and show me the woman you have for my master's son. And then he sees Rebekah come and does what he asked God, to do with the woman. She waters his camels, gets him water. And then the man wondered her. Here it is. Remain silent so as to know. And it's just the same Hebrew form. In order that he would know. This is why he was silent. He's trying to know. His purpose is to know whether this is the one. Rebekah is going to be Isaac's wife. He's Exodus 31:13, another place. Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, in order that you may know, again the same Hebrew word, that you may know, to know, you could just translate it, that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So here is this Sabbath was given for the purpose of knowing God in a more intimate way in his sanctifying action in the people. And keeping the Sabbath is said to help us to know that, that God sanctifies us. We don't sanctify ourselves. In order that you may know. Here's another one. I thought this would be helpful. Bezalel and Aholiab, remember they were given by God gifts. It says, every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding. Why did he give them understanding or wisdom? In order to know. And then the same phrase, in order to do, is literally the Hebrew. English translates it to know how to do, but it literally says, why did God put wisdom and understanding in these two carpenters? In order to know and in order to do all the matter of work for the service of the sanctuary. He put the wisdom in them for a purpose. And this form of the Hebrew word is showing us that purpose, in order to, as was the way we would do that in English, in order to see the purpose clause. And then Deuteronomy 4:35, to you it was shown, what? In order that you would know. That you might know. See the different ways English does with this. Say it's just one word in the Hebrew. Every one of these bolden phrases that I have is just that exact same word in the form of the Hebrew text. But again, here's the purpose. Why did God show him this? That you would know the Lord himself is God and there is no one else beside him. That's why he did it. For a purpose. And the purpose was to know God. So Solomon, when we see all this, Solomon is giving us Proverbs for the purpose that we would know wisdom. And that we would know the discipline or the instruction or the chastening of the Lord and how he works in people. And then I give you one verb for the chastening here or the instruction. That's number 6. Job 5:17 is another account of that. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. And then in Hebrew parallelism, do not despise the chastening. The correction of God is the chastening of God, the instruction of God, the discipline of God. It's all the same thing. And so Proverbs should show us that. Proverbs should show us not only how it is that we can know wisdom, but that also that we would be able to understand that God's chastening is for our good. You can think of Proverbs like the rebuke of the wise is better than the praise of a fool or something like that. Again, knowing that chastening sometimes is good for us. Well, Proverbs teaches us that. Verse 2 then, to cause, to bring about understanding of words of understanding. It actually uses, sometimes you get this kind of repetition in Hebrew, to cause, to bring about the understanding of the words of understanding. Well, there are some words that are, wise words, but I need to understand them, is what it's saying. Usually English will say understanding of the words of insight or something like that. But here it's using the causative stem of the Hebrew. There's three different kinds of action in Hebrew verbs, and there's three different voices of the way in which that action happens. So there's active, there's passive, and then there's reflexive, right? To active is to do something. Passive is to have something done to you, and reflexive is to do it to yourself, all right? And then there's three different stems that show an intense action or a causative action, or a regular action, all right? And here is the causative action that's being shown. To cause or to bring about understanding. That's what Proverbs should do. It should cause this to happen. Again, verse 3 is for the purpose of receiving instruction, chastening. Same word as up earlier in verse 1. Of the prudent or of the successful. That's the same word Joshua uses. That if we would, have success by knowing the law. And so knowing wisdom should bring you prudence or wisdom or even success in a godly way, right? And then the second half of verse 3, so it's for the purpose of receiving instruction or chastening of the successful or the prudent, righteousness and judgment and uprightness. And so those are three words that are often used synonymously. And they're all tied into what is right according to God's law, is what that means. Righteousness, mishpat, judgment or justice, and uprightness. That's what wisdom is concerned to bring about. Remember, Hebrew wisdom concerned with the fear of God, keeping the commandments, tied, you know, very, very practical and on the ground, and how do I live my life versus the ponderings of the philosophers. What happens is in philosophy, you start with, you're looking at the world and you're trying to find truth. And what happened with the philosophers is they saw that there is a lot of things that are different, all these different parts, and yet they, you know, it's man's sort of endeavor to bring everything together in an understanding way. And so the beginning of the philosophers, they always begin with, you know, the early philosophers started with trying to understand the universe in a sort of a whole concept. And so you had these different guys who were called the materialists of the early, even before the Socrates, the pre-Socratic philosophers. So you had Thales, who thought everything was water. And it's true, you know, you ever read about, you know, the human body is 75% water, and you know, you can talk about how much water is in everything. And he understood that, and he said, well, yeah, there's differences, but everything ultimately is water. And then you have Anaximenes, who said everything is air, and that there's air in everything, and then you put your hand through and you can feel the air, and you know, and there's air in us, and you know, everything has air in it. So air is the all, is the material that is foundational. It's the unifying principle of the universe. And then you have Heraclitus, who said everything is fire, and that's because everything changes. And he said everything is changing constantly. And it was Heraclitus who said you can't step in the same river twice, because as soon as you step in the river, that part of the river is gone, right? And you step in the again, and it's a different river, and so forth. And we're always changing. And there was some truth in each one of these guys, right? They understood the unity, and they understood the difference, and they're trying to make sense of the universal and the particular, and they're trying to make sense of these things with a speculative way, you know, trying to perceive into, again, the essence of things. And then arriving, most of them, arriving at God and saying, well, yes, there is this ultimate being who is God, and getting many of God's attributes right. Well, this God must be perfect, and this God must be eternal, and so forth. And being able to do a lot of that with speculation, but really where they would all mess up is when they would get into the morality of man. Because there's no righteousness in this being, and oftentimes the universe itself becomes a part of, or even becomes the whole of this being, and so that whatever happens is good, right? Even if it's good, what we would say is good or bad, and so they lose the ethical concept. That's why Hebrew wisdom is so different, because it's so concerned with the ethical concept, because you start really with the reality of things as they are. Man is a moral being, God is creator, everything here as being part of God's will, for man to glorify him, the creation itself, every creature showing us in some sense what God is like, and it should lifting our minds in some way to God, every creature, being a purposeful creature of God, even a creature of judgment, if you will, the thorns and the thistles. Well, that should teach us something about God's judgment in the world and so forth. And so we see this right away in the instruction, in the prologue of the wisdom book, that there is a purpose to teach us what is right, and to turn us away from folly and foolishness, and to not get, I think, stuck in the trap of the philosophers, right? That I can find the key to life in my speculations about things, and I can understand things apart from God, and apart from His Word. So wisdom is tied into obedience in the moral law right away for the purpose of righteousness. Notice verse 4, to give the simple ones. See, it's not about being intelligent. To give the simple ones, and here you could call it discernment or even craftiness. I want you to see how this verb is used here. If a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by cunning or treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So this is it would be a negative way that word is used, but it shows us that this craftiness is something that, again, is very applicable to life. Here it's used again as somebody doing something awful. But here's another example of this word, Joshua 9:4. Everybody remembers the Gibeonites, right? Joshua comes into the land, he's wiped everybody out. The Gibeonites come under a disguise, saying, oh, we're from far away, and they have their bags that look like they're worn out, and their sandals are worn out, but they just put them on, you know, the day before, 2 days before, when they left their town, Gibeah, and the Gibeonites come, and they It says here, they worked craftily, and they went and pretended to be ambassadors, and they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, and it fooled Joshua and the elders of Israel, and the Gibeonites spared themselves through their craftiness. Well, it's this kind of craftiness, not to be misused, but it's this kind of craftiness that Proverbs gives to simple ones, that we would learn. I mean, and I think you could see the same thing where Jesus says that we are to be wise as serpents, and yet what? Innocent as doves. But we are to be wise. We are to know how to be wise, is to be cunning. I mean, you could say to be cunning as a serpent, but at the same time, innocent as doves. Well, Solomon here is just saying, affirming the first part of that equation. We are to be wise, and Proverbs can give simple ones craftiness or cleverness or cunning. And there are many situations in which we need cunning in this world. Proverbs is for that purpose. To the young, knowledge and discretion. All right. So this isn't just, again, for the old. The young should be studying Proverbs as well. You see a chiastic parallelism in the next verse, verse 5. Let the wise ones hear and let the wise one hear and let him increase learning and understanding. And then you have counsel and guidance, let him get or let him purchase. And so you see the X. You see the parallel there? So on the front end of the first part of verse 5, let the wise one hear, let him increase. The back end of the second line, let him get, let him buy. That's the synonymous thought. And then learning and understanding, counsel and guidance on the other side. So I'm not going to always point these out, but here's another one of those examples that, you know, when you understand the structure, you're able to interpret it. It's sort of a check. Am I interpreting this rightly? Well, I should be able to see the two parallels. And if I can see them, then that's insulation that I'm doing it right. And then for the purpose of, and this is that causative, that's the hifil. That's why I put that little H-I-F in there, the hifil stem. For the purpose of causing understanding or bringing about understanding, a proverb and a parable, words of the wise and their riddles. Three different sorts of sources or kinds of wisdom here, whether or not riddles is the best translation, that's debated, but basically sayings of the wise, you know, that we could understand this. And that's what Solomon's giving us here. And then notice how after getting all that, we go back to what the basic element, which is going to be repeated through this book, the fear of the Lord. That is the beginning of knowledge, real knowledge, not the knowledge that we can try to get by speculating on what reality is, you know, what is real. It's funny, you get into some of these philosophers and they're so brilliant and they're so wise, and then they'll say things, you know, like I believe it's Berkeley who says, in effect, everything is not real. Nothing is real. And to be is to be perceived, is his statement. So that if we would leave this room, this stool doesn't exist anymore. Now, he would say, now it exists in some sense, but to be is to be perceived, and all the world is the creation of the mind. The soul creates, and we create reality, but reality, which is temporal, can't be real. Everybody's just we're all imagining the same things. Now, why are we all imagining the same things and not different things? Because the ultimate perceiver, Berkeley says, is God. And God is the one who is perceiving all things to be, and then we tap into that in our perceivings. And, you know, in some ways you read this and, wow, he's really brilliant and he answers a lot of good questions. But then on the other side of it, it's like, what are you talking about? You know, this chair is real. And if I leave the room, it's still here. You know, and they get caught up in these speculations, and I can't help but go back to, again, what R.C. Sproul said. Remember, if you've ever heard him talk about the philosophers, and then he says, you know, this one philosopher who almost nobody knows the name of, but, you know, and says this ridiculous statement, and yet probably is the most profound of all, and that would be Parmenides, who's famous for saying, and of course, we don't have any of his works, we just have his quotes from other people, you know, saying, well, it was Parmenides who said, whatever is, is. And in a sense, that's what Hebrew wisdom starts with. Whatever is, is. We're not trying to figure out the essence of the chair and perception and how we know what we know and all the different ways in which we can wrestle with epistemological concerns and so forth. We're beginning with the fact that God made us, we are, and that God made the world is. And we're going to take that, you know, in a sense for granted, and we're going to operate on how do I live in this world that God made as a creature, among creatures, keeping and fulfilling my purpose in life. And so wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise, right? Wisdom and instruction. They mock these things. They'll mock these things even as they run off in their speculations in which there is no concrete reality. All right, let's close with a word of prayer.
Father, again, we thank you that we can consider your wisdom, which is wisdom. Father, we don't have all the answers and no one can have them. And all of the most brilliant philosophers, one comes along and refutes the next one, who refutes the next one, and it goes on and on and on. And none of them start with you and interpret things according to what your word says. Father, help us to be those who seek what is real and what is true. Help us to not be deceived by our own desires to silence your voice, but help us to listen to you, even when it's painful, that we could seek you in a way that's not only wise, but in a way that pleases you and that benefits us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.